All right. If you could please stand with me as God's people stood at the foot of a mountain, so too we stand, just to recognize that this is one of the primary places where God encounters us through his word. I chose this passage because we're talking about a collection of books known as wisdom books, and in particular, you'll note at the beginning and in the end, there are these two different perspectives in which God speaks to us. Ultimately, first book, his creation, and then, of course, more specifically, his word. And it begins this way: the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. And yet they have no speech. They don't use any words. They don't publish anything. They don't have podcasts. No sound is heard from them. And yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens, and it makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. That's the first book of communication, first revelation of God. And then this: the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of Adonai are trustworthy, making wise the single-minded. The precepts of Adonai are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of Adonai are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear, the awe of Adonai is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of Adonai are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, yes, than much pure gold. They're sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. And by them, your servant is warned. So there's sort of awareness we come to through God's word as well. In keeping them, there is also, though, great reward as we live in line with God's ways. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins, and may they not rule over us. Then we will be blameless. So how are we blameless? When God keeps us, when he forgives us. Then we will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. Adonai, my rock. Adonai, my redeemer. These are the inspired words of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Last week, we began discussing these, at least historically, what has been called wisdom books: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. And, you know, we can dive into them, we said, you know, individually, and they're fascinating. If we just spent some time going through just the book of Proverbs or just the book of Psalms, they'd be fascinating on their own and in their own rights. They are in and on their own also the inspired word of God. But when you take them as a whole, when you look at all five of these wisdom books, I think what is communicated is truly illuminating. And we beg the question, you know, last week, why is there such a thing as Ecclesiastes and Proverbs in the same inspired word? And the Bible seems to refuse to only see the world through an Ecclesiastes-like lens, and the Bible refuses to only see the world through a Proverbs-like lens. In fact, we need both of these perspectives, because both of them touch on the real human experience that we have in our lives. Both of them, on their own, are true. It's just that on their own, they're not the full truth. Neither of them are the full truth. We need both of these perspectives. And so I wanted to press into this a little bit more before then we kind of change and pivot in the weeks to come towards a few other things as we head into Advent season and Thanksgiving coming up. But one of the questions I wanted to ask is, why then in, say, wisdom writings in general, are there other writings from ancient texts from around the world found within the scriptures? Why are these things included? In fact, in the Proverbs, just one example, there are depending on which proverb you are in, but Proverbs 22 through 24 is seen by most scholars as literally taken from Egyptian manuscripts and placed in scripture, word for word. And there are other examples of this in Proverbs as well. Why is this the case? Why are big chunks of other ancient writings, in fact, in what we call the inspired word? And by the way, this isn't just in the Old Testament. There's a well-known verse that often gets misquoted, and people will misquote it by saying, the love of money is the root of all evil. It doesn't actually say that. It says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's a source of a lot of problems for a lot of people. People walk away from the faith, and we discussed this a couple weeks ago. We become what we love, what we put our trust in. That's how we get shaped by money, and it distorts things in this way. It's not the root of all evil. There's other roots of evil that we're not going to talk about today. But this line is found in Greek wisdom 500 years before any Christian ever uttered it, and yet we find it in places like the letter of 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. So what does this all mean, especially given the fact that we Christians all here believe that Scripture, all of it, is God-breathed, it's God-inspired, useful for teaching, useful for education, useful for rebuking and instruction and these kinds of things? Is that's true for Mesopotamian wisdom? That's true for Greek wisdom? Not all of it, no. Not all of Greek wisdom is God-breathed. Not all of Mesopotamian wisdom is God-breathed. Not all of Egyptian wisdom is God-breathed. But at least some of it was seen fit to place in the inspired Word of God, useful for teaching. The least I think we can say is that wisdom found in this world, although it's not a wisdom that will bring about our salvation, only the power of God can save. Wisdom found in our world can help us to better live in this world, at least according to the ways in which the Bible speaks of wisdom. It's another reason why I think Christians, we need to be inordinately open. We need to have an incredible open mind to, yes, even non-Christian learning, non-Christian education in our lives. There's a book that we were all required to read on entering into seminary, and I highly recommend it if you've not read it. It's from a 4th century church father by the name of Augustine, called On Christian Teaching. And this is what he says in chapter 2. He says, we were not wrong to learn the alphabet just because, say, the Greeks thought that the god of Mercury was its patron. There's a lot of people who believe the god Mercury was responsible for language and alphabet. Nor should we, by the way, avoid justice and virtue just because they dedicated temples to things like justice and virtue and then preferred to honor these values, not just in their minds, but in the form of buildings, in the form of temples. Let me just press into that for a moment. We shouldn't avoid justice just because there's something like social justice warriors either. Just like we shouldn't avoid virtue, by the way, just because there's such a thing as virtue signaling. That would be foolish. And here's why. A person who is a good and true Christian should realize that truth belongs to their God wherever it is found. Whoever utters it, whoever states it, it is truth that belongs to their God wherever it is found, gathering and acknowledging it, yes, even in, and he says, non-Christian literature, even in pagan literature is how he writes it. And then this, from book two as well, later on in that same book, any statement by those who are called philosophers, we could add any statement by those who are called scientists, any statement by those who are called psychologists, any statement by those who are called therapists, which happens to be true and consistent with our faith. So it doesn't mean we compromise on our morality, doesn't mean we compromise on our faith, should not cause alarm, but be claimed for our own use, as it were, from owners who have no right to them. Now, the question of how exactly Christians relate to quote-unquote non-Christian education has been a burning question amongst Christians for the ages in this way. And some people have rejected it wholesale. Non-Christian education, or at least that's what they think they're doing, or some have just adopted it and then sort of created a Christianity or made Christianity in its image in this way. Biblical wisdom books, I think, provide us a better way forward. I think biblical wisdom books provide us a more discerning path forward for Christian learning, for Christian education, one which takes wisdom wherever we find it. And when we find it, we say, oh, that's mine. Oh yeah, and that's mine too. And that's mine, or more appropriately, that belongs to God. And that belongs to God. If that's true, that belongs to God. And if that's true, that belongs to God as well. For if it is true, it comes from him. Again, not necessarily for salvation, that's not what I'm talking about, but refusing to use the Bible as, or force it into seeing the world through just a single lens, or a single perspective. In the same way that Proverbs and Ecclesiastes gives us these two different ways in which we might see the human experience and understand the human experience, again, we see something very similar in the way the Bible provides, just like the psalm we just read, these various perspectives, even the perspectives on how God communicates to us in these different ways. The Bible gives us all these different angles, all these different views. Maybe a simple example of this would be like the first two books of Genesis. A lot of people, if they're not familiar with their Bible, maybe don't know that there's two creation stories. There's not just one creation story. There's chapter one is one kind, and in chapter two, there's similarities in them, but there are certainly differences in them when you read them. So there are even different perspectives that are given, different views on creation itself. Again, similarities, but also differences. If you were to go into a similar time period of like 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, what you'll find in both of those are a lot of similarities, but you'll also find some unique differences. We have four different stories concerning the person of Jesus, three that are quite similar and one that isn't similar. And then we have letters, not a letter, we have letters from people like Paul and people like Peter and people like James and people like John. We have, and whoever wrote Hebrews, but we have letters, plural, not just a single letter. And with each of these, the Bible doesn't just sort of harmonize them. The Bible doesn't just sort of jam them or mush them into one perspective. It just presents all of these things side by side together. And if that just happened like once, like a one-off, we'd be like, well, that's a bit of an anomaly. But the fact that it happens again and again and again and it's repeated, I think means this is deliberate. Something deliberate about the way in which the Bible wants to give us these various perspectives, these different views side by side, in some cases of the exact same event, in some cases of the exact same person and their life story. So let's just look a little more closely, if you will, at what's going on, because these differences aren't just repeated things, and yet they're not disconnected. The book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles retells the whole Bible story, basically from Genesis to 2nd Kings, and it does so through the lens of genealogy, the genealogy of the people of God. The Gospel of John will retell the entire Bible story from Genesis to Revelation through the person of Jesus. He calls it the Word, or Logos in Greek. So basically, the entire story, Genesis to the return of Jesus, is told through the perspective of one man. The whole story of the Bible retold through one person. The Bible has many examples of this, where if you get into a section, it will retell the whole Bible story, basically from Genesis to the end, but in just a short period of time. A famous one would be like Stephen and his unsuccessful defense in Acts 7 against the Sanhedrin who are trying to stone him to death. He retells basically the whole story of the Bible from Abraham to Solomon, all just in this one sort of setting. The opening of Matthew does the same thing. The opening of Matthew summarizes the whole story of the history of the people of God from Abraham to Christ, right from the outset. And in addition to this, right, we have in the Bible kind of repeated material. And these aren't added on later. So you have repeated material, repeated words, almost word for word. And you can write some of these down if you want to look at them. But some of this repeated material over and over is like 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 18 or Isaiah 26 through 40. With 2 Kings basically 18 through 21, they're give or take. Jeremiah 52 and 2 Kings 24, a well-known one is Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. They're almost identical, except there are some changes in terms of God's name. End of 2 Chronicles to the beginning of Ezra is another one of these. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, would be the same story of the person of Jesus, right? Now, here's the thing. Anybody who's read any of these passages, anybody who's ever read the New Testament concerning Jesus, already knows you can repeat the same material, even word for word, and just switch its location in the Bible, and it's a whole different meaning. That's why you see even in the Synoptic Gospels, it will tell, Mark will have his own take, same story of Jesus, but in the Gospel of Mark, it means something because he has a different theme, he has a different perspective. So even within the same material that's being repeated, there are these different shades, there are these different perspectives. The Bible also includes these little tangents, what I would call side rooms, or basically these little hallways, which they're a part of the grand story, but in that grand story are these sort of delicate stories of individuals who belong to the people of God. You know them as Jonah, Ruth, and Esther. And often, not only are these little tangent stories belong to the big story, even though they're just individual stories, they're often from a different perspective called the female voice, also unique to these ancient texts. My point is, what these sort of stories within the bigger story tell us, what these tangent stories that are a part of this grand story, even the retelling of the Bible narrative again and again, it tells us that the unfolding story of God demands different perspectives. It demands all sorts of different lenses. Even the way we talk about God communicating to us through his creation and his word, it requires more than just one perspective to tell this story. And God does tell it from a variety of different perspectives. There isn't just one perspective that can fully justify, say, the social, cultural dynamics of like a book of Judges and the more delicate story of the book of Ruth, for an example. And thus, the four Gospels should never just be collapsed into just one story concerning Jesus, but neither should they be read as if they're not associated with one another, as if they're just these fragmented pieces concerning Jesus and they don't belong into God's grand redemptive story. We should understand these divine differences within their unity or within the bigger story. We need all of these views. We need all of these lenses. We need all of these perspectives because neither of them on their own is the full truth. Neither of them on their own, just like if we just had the book of John, that's not on its own the full truth. We need all of the lenses concerning who Jesus is. By the way, this is eerily close to the unity that we find in God's plurality, right? God being three in one. You'll find these in other aspects of our lives, but the unity and the differences of perspectives that we find in the Bible is just another eerily close image of God and his unity and yet plurality. There is also, by the way, a big difference, even in the perspectives of the judge or the prophets, which we were just in. There's a difference between the perspective of the prophets and, say, these wisdom books and how they kind of address God's people. Now, both of them are dealing with the same people. They're both dealing with them during a similar time. They're both dealing with an unfaithful people and God being faithful and through the kings and the debacle that was, through the exile to the return to the land. But their perspectives on how they are to navigate that world, how they are to navigate their human experience, very different, right? The prophets just repeatedly denounce God's people, like in black and white terms, for their unfaithfulness again and again. The wisdom books take like a whole different like approach, like sort of filling the cracks, if you will. Whereas the prophets, they'll demand, they're kind of like, my parents were a bit crass, but sometimes they would say to me, keep it simple, stupid. They would just say things like this. The prophets are much more like that. Stick to God's word. Just keep it simple, right? The prophets would speak to Israel's leaders that way. Just stick to God's word, and maybe you know Christians like that. But then the wisdom books come along, and they give like strategic wisdom. They give this kind of perspective as if even when they're in exile that they need to make alliances. Not that they should compromise in their morality or anything like that, but there's just a more subtlety in terms of the way that they're guiding God's people, avoiding unnecessary risks. Like our lives already have risk in them. We should avoid unnecessary ones, negotiate alliances, and make war the last resort. Again, my point is the different perspectives of the Bible reflect the human experience. Another one, which I think is really important and why I chose one out of the Psalms, though I didn't read one of these specifically, is the Psalms will often cry out to God as if God has really left us. Like, where are you? You're nowhere to be found. You seem to have ghosted me, abandoned me. Now, as a matter of fact, we know that that's not true. Like, historically speaking, we know it's actually us and the people of God who are often unfaithful, and it's God who sticks with them through all of it. But we must not ignore passages like that or miss it. Why? Well, it's a real feeling. It's a real feeling to feel as if God has left me. And some of you know that feeling, or at least you know of somebody else who knows that feeling, that for whatever it is that they're going through, or the repeated struggles that they face, or the repeated diagnoses, or the repeated suffering and hardship, there's this sense, there's this feeling like God could care less about me. And that's a real thing. That's a real experience that people have. Maybe an example or an analogy is when C.S. Lewis speaks of when you're far enough away from a mountain range, mountains take on the hue of the color blue. Now, you know for a fact that as you get closer to some of those conifers and deciduous trees, they're not blue unless you're maybe looking at a blue spruce or something like this. You know that the forest actually takes on all kinds of different shades of green and orange and yellows, and those mountains aren't blue, even though some of them are even named Blue Ridge Mountains. And yet your experience of them is true. Those mountains, as you experience them from a distance, they're not less blue. That's real. That's a real thing. Or maybe to put it in more serious terms, like if I were to tell you a story of a Jewish person being attacked by, say, a Middle Eastern crowd after a soccer game or on a university campus, or if I were to tell you a story of a young African-American male being mistreated when maybe a bad apple in the police department overuses their power and uses their power wrongly. If I were to express those stories to either of them in just physical terms, I wouldn't be telling you the full story. I would not be telling you the real thing that took place. Why? Because experiences are real. Because feelings are real. But here's the thing. Feelings aren't history. And history is not just our experiences. And the Bible attends to all of these things. The Bible attends to these different things, these different realities, the emotional, the physical, the historical, the experiential, the imaginative, and it validates all of them without explaining them away. And it validates all of them without just sort of seeing it through this one lens. Indeed, one of the ways in which we might evaluate whether or not we have a Christian worldview, whether or not we might evaluate if somebody else has and what their worldview is whether or not we or they are able to integrate a multiple amount of perspectives. The historical, the experiential, the imaginative, the philosophical, the emotional, the sociocultural, or whether we have a single lens through which we view reality, a single lens through which we view our lives. The Bible offers us a remarkable array, a remarkable, diverse, comprehensive perspective in this way, and it refuses to reduce the human experience to a single voice. It refuses to reduce the human experience to the point where it's just a one sort of lens, and it also refuses to fragment all of our human experiences as if these don't belong to a grander story. In fact, the Bible's unity within its differences, the Bible's unity within its plurality is one of its crown jewels that should be relished. It's why the rabbis would often speak of the Bible as a diamond, and as you turn it and you flip it, it refracts light in a multitude of perspectives. And it's why G.K. Chesterton himself once said, the Bible views the world through 100-plus windows, whereas the ancient Stoic, whereas the modern agnostic, whereas we could even add, you know, the modern scientific materialist, the person who sees the world through a lens of left-right politics, the list goes on. The Bible sees the world through 100-plus windows, and we and many others, and sometimes Christians, we can be the worst at this, we often see the world through one window, one perspective, rejecting the 100-plus window view. And so my hope, my prayer, is that when we open the Word of God, we will be opening it to let more light in, not less light. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are wisdom in its fullness. And we are humbled when you hide your ways from us, your purposes from us, that are even beyond what we can keep track of or count or see or perceive, each one good and glorious in their own right, because they're from you. So help us trust those ways, those purposes of yours when we grow tired. Free us from our anxious thoughts. Give us grace to see more clearly through your 100-plus windows that God, you are God, and we're not. And might you also be our joy when we fail to understand that your presence remains, not just in our joy or feelings of happiness, but even in our sadness, even in the dark. And help us to know that you haven't gone anywhere. Historically speaking, you are right there with us, even in our uncertain hour, that you are God and we are loved. And God, as we walk with you, seeing through these 100-plus windows that you have provided through your word, and sometimes only seeing through them dimly and darkly, give us the trust where sight has failed us, and help us to cling simply to your word, strengthened by your wisdom, knowing with the eyes of trust that we won't ever be abandoned, and that you are God, and we are yours. Yours, God, is the wisdom, glory, power, forever and ever, and all of God's people say.